We're going to get started. Thank you again for joining us and everybody that's still coming in. Hopefully you're able to make your way from the website. We are having trouble with our live stream service. I think it looks like we've actually had so many views that we've kind of outstripped the plan that we're on with the streaming service, which is a good thing, but it's also kind of an issue now that we get to deal with an extra thing. So just for this morning, we're going to be on Facebook Live only. Hopefully next week we will be back up with some sort of streaming service so that we can resume doing prayer meeting again. Don't want to do prayer meeting via Facebook Lives. It's a little bit more intimate and personal. We want to keep it a bit more private if possible. And so hopefully that'll be back out again. Stay tuned to your email and Facebook, and we will be able to communicate with you about that as the week goes on. So to kind of start off, I have a few announcements and some encouragement for us this morning. First is we are continuing to do our Joe and Amy Marshall giving project. So we had been focused on them for our Easter project this year, and then a month before Easter, we had to stop meeting together, which some of you have still been able to give to that. But we have a goal of $2,500 that we want to reach. They are actually living in the bus that they decided to kind of renovate and make into an RV, you could say. They have completed enough of it for them to stay in it, but they are not yet complete with that project. So they would very much like the opportunity, I think, to buy some solar panels for it and things of that nature. So if you can and would like to, we would encourage you to consider giving to that project still. You can designate that on your giving as you mail it in, or as you bring it by the church and drop it off, or even as you give online. Some of you have seen your emails. Stacy is including the little tab there for you to be able to click, and it'll take you to the website where you can click again and then give. And we would encourage you to consider giving towards that. Along with that too, they, as well as some of our other missionaries that are here stateside, all of their opportunities to go and visit churches and get the extra support that they need, all those opportunities to meet have been canceled. So please be in prayer for them and consider giving at this time. So the second thing was the website with the live stream. Again, we would encourage you to kind of stay tuned as to what we're able to do for that. Hopefully by this weekend, we'll have that back up. And then the third thing that I wanted to encourage you with is in regards to our response to what is going on right now with the pandemic. So when it all started, as things like this usually go, I remember from 9/11, this being the case too, everyone is fairly unified as to what we should do. There was the understanding, and obviously there are outliers to this, but there was the understanding that this was serious, it was potentially dangerous, and that with the information we had at the time, we needed to be mindful, careful, cautious, and even err on the side of caution, which is what we as a nation in large part have done. And so now, though, what you're seeing as more information comes in is that this is becoming increasingly politicized. And this is just kind of the nature of the moment we live in. There is criticism on both sides, and some of the criticism, I'll be honest, I share in regards to the responses that are going on. There are things that I see that concern me that I'm worried about and that I know that I need to trust the Lord with. And so that would be my encouragement for you. I would encourage you to trust the Lord, but then I would also encourage you to stay out of the fray, so to say, when it comes to Facebook and social media. There is a whole lot of mudslinging going on, and we as believers need to be careful. We need to be kind and prudent with our speech, and that includes online. And not that there isn't warranted criticism, but that we should be careful about how we discuss this and how we discuss our government's response as well as the response of our neighbors. So just a quick text to kind of encourage you with that. Romans 14, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read a couple snippets of this just to kind of frame maybe how you think about and engage online regarding these issues. So Paul writes in Romans 14, he says, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So this is in the context of the church. They're dealing with believers, and there is the issue of what are we allowed to eat and what are we not allowed to eat. If you know the context of Romans, one of the issues that comes up throughout the entire book is the issue of how these Gentile and Jewish Christians were supposed to interact. And so you have some that Paul agrees with. They're right. He calls them the strong. They know that they don't have to follow the Old Testament laws regarding what they eat. But at the same time, he says, you may not pass judgment, even if you're stronger, even if you're right in this issue, on those that are weak. It is up to God to determine what is right and wrong, and they will stand before him and give an account for those things. They are not to despise one another based on their opinions. So our situation today and our response is a little bit different. Right, we're in large part, we may not be even considering what our brother or sister is doing. It might just be out in the world. And that being the case, though, there is still the real sense in which Christians ought not to despise someone else on the basis of their conscience. We have facts before us, some of them, and we have other information. It may not be factual. It might be, it might not. It's hard to sift through these things, but we need to be patient and gracious with one another. We need to understand that these issues, many of us will come to decisions based on our own conscience in regards to them, and we need to be careful to not despise one another, but to be patient and kind and loving towards one another, even if we agree. So that is my kind of third little bit of an opener before we get into the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, but I just want to encourage you with that. As the world seems to, like it does, fracture and throw mud about what some people think on this side and what others think on another side, we need to make sure that we are acting in a distinctly Christian way. So I would encourage you to read through, pray through Romans 14 as you consider how to interact with these things. That said, this morning, we are back in 1 Timothy. So go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7 this morning. And while you're turning there, we took a little bit of a break the past 4 weeks from Paul's letter to Timothy. I felt like it was important to look at Psalm 121 and kind of address the situation that we find ourselves in. At the same time, I wanted us to take some time to look more specifically at Jesus' life and prepare our hearts and our minds for the celebration of his resurrection on Easter. And also with that, I believe that 1 Timothy has a lot to tell us as a church. And because of that, I wanted to be able to look in your eyeballs and not at my phone as I preached these words from Paul. I wanted us to be together, to hear them together. But in the providence of God, that's not where we're at right now. And so that is okay. All the Lord's purposes are good. He is accomplishing his will. We trust him with that. But that was kind of the idea. So that said, we're not back together, but we are going to be back in 1 Timothy this morning. And to begin, I kind of wanted to put before you the idea of proof or evidence. Proof can be very important. Kids will often say to their friends after they hear their friends spin a tall tale, prove it. Prove it. I want to see the evidence for this, right? Evidence or proof is necessary in trials. You need to be able to verify or corroborate the events or happenings so that you can come to a proper judgment. If you are starting off a new business venture, you're looking to invest in a business or to start your own, you want some evidence, some proof that this is going to be a viable option. That the marketing is going to be done well, that there is in fact a market for this product or service that you're offering, that the location is going to be good. You want to know before you invest in it. And in a similar way, we in the faith, when we hear something regarding the Christian faith, we ought to desire evidence. We want to see some proof from God's word. And you can think about this also, think more specifically about a context in which there is a group of Christians and they are hearing conflicting teaching regarding a specific subject. You would really want to see the proof then, all right? To examine what the scriptures say, to reason carefully from the text in order to understand exactly what you should believe, how you should behave. It would be really important to see the proof then. Well, this morning, we're looking back at 1 Timothy, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege, his true child in the faith, Timothy. This is probably written somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. It would have been written after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. And this would then be before his second imprisonment in Rome, in which he would be executed for the faith. But Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, working with churches there to help them with a number of different issues. And you see this borne out in the theme of the whole letter, which is in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says that he's writing so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And now a few different problems had affected the churches in Ephesus. Two of them in particular that are important for us this morning is that of false teaching and also how they were conducting themselves in their services together. We saw in chapter 1 that there were false teachers who were hyper-focused on myths and endless genealogies, probably from the Old Testament. There's also the issue, it seems, that they believed that you needed to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved, a works righteousness. And this then seems, from 1 Timothy 2, to have been cutting their prayers off at the knees. They were cut short. So the false doctrine that you needed to become culturally Jewish, that you needed to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved, had produced in them a Jewish elitism in regards to their praying. You think that's kind of strange, right? Why would they do that? But there's this idea, basically, that God was going to save the Jews and that he was only going to save those that were following the Old Testament law. And then what that worked out then, because of that false teaching, was it bore the rotten fruit of only praying for Jews and for those that would obey the law, and not praying for all peoples, not praying for the Gentiles. So Paul corrects this idea in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says that prayer should be made for all people. Then he says in verse 2 that that should include kings and all those in authority. And that would have been a big deal, especially since some of their kings, some of their rulers, some of their authorities would have been despotic. They would have been harsh, unjust rulers. And he is telling them all the while to still pray for them, to still pray for their salvation. And then he says in verses 3 through 4 that it is good for the Ephesian Christians when they gather to pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So you can think about this again. We know that this letter is addressed to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, but the letter would have been read aloud in the churches there. And so Paul, while he's addressing Timothy, he is also addressing the church. And if these churches have a good amount of false teaching in them, it's going to be super important that Paul lay out his argument, that he give the proof, the evidence necessary for them to know that what he is saying is valid and to be obeyed rather than this false teaching that is producing a Jewish elitism in their praying. And so that is what we're going to look at in verses 5 through 7, is Paul continuing to give proof, to grind his point down to powder and make it beyond all doubt that they were to be praying for all people because God desires for all people to be saved. So, if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray and get into our text. God's word says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the specificity of your word. God, thank you that these were real people dealing with real issues, and that you, through your Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to address these things, and that we have the benefit of reading them, Lord, of learning from them, and then of being able to apply them to our own context as we think about how we should be engaged in prayer and in the work of the ministry. I pray that you would help us, Lord, convict us, correct us, help us to be more like Christ, and as a church, Lord, help us to pray in the way that you would have us to after we look at these things. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So from 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 7, I want us to see three truths so that we can pray for all people, knowing that God desires for all people to be saved. And looking at our text, our first principle is that we need to know that there is one God. Know that there is one God. Paul writes at the beginning of verse 5, "For there is one God." Now, when you first read that, you might get the idea that this is an exclusive claim by Paul, that he's saying there is one God, therefore there aren't any other gods. And this is absolutely true. And because there is the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God that we worship. And because there's only one God, every other supposed God, every other God that anyone else would worship is an idol, a false God. Now, that being the case, the thrust of what Paul is getting to here in this text and in this context is actually inclusive rather than exclusive. What do I mean by that? Well, the false teachers, with their Jewish elitism, thinking that only the Jews would be saved or only those that became culturally Jewish would be saved, with that going on, it seems like the idea had cropped up that, well, he is our God, but he's not your God. Right, that he's not yours, not their God, that he is our God, the God of the Jews. That's kind of the flavor of the Jewish elitism that had cropped up. But what does Paul say at the beginning of verse 5? He says there is one God, meaning that there isn't a different God for the Jews than there is for the Gentiles. There isn't a different God for the Jews that there is for the Gentiles or non-Jews. No, he is the one God that is over all men. And because there is one God over all have access to salvation in him. In Romans 3, Paul is explaining that we are considered righteous before God. We are justified through faith in Jesus' death in our place and his resurrection from the dead. It is a gift. It is not a wage that you earn through your good works. It's freely given to you so that you can't boast. You didn't earn it. And because that's the case, the Jew can't boast as though he were better than the Gentile, the non-Jewish person. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 29 through 30. He says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith?" There is one God. He is God of the Jews and the Gentiles, and he will justify both Jews and Gentiles by faith. Again, in Romans 10, verse 12, we read, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And in Athens, when Paul is speaking to the Areopagus in Acts 17, the group of people with a ton of idols, Paul tells them that the God who made the world and everything in it, he's also the God who made from one man every nation, and now commands all people everywhere to repent. That's in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. So Paul's point here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, is that because there is one God who is God over all, who made every nation, who justifies both the Jew and the Gentile, the believers in Ephesus couldn't go along with this false teaching that made God the God of the Jews only, as though he cared about their salvation and not the salvation of others. No, he desires all people to be saved. He's God over all, so all men then have access. And this is really important to understand. God isn't the God of the Jews only, but he's also not the God of Americans only. He's not the God of Northville only. Edinburgh is included, right? He's God over Gloversville and Albany. He's God over Republicans and Democrats. He's God over black and white, rich and poor, men and women. Pick any group of people that you have a proclivity to not like, to not enjoy. He's God over that group too. And what this means is that when there's a sense that we'll pray for or work for or care about the salvation of one group instead of another group, that we'll care about these people and not those people in terms of salvation, when we do that, we're actually undermining one of the most basic truths of the Christian faith, that there is only one God. You think about that. That attitude undermines the reality that there is only one God. When we act like that, we act like pluralists, basically. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there is one God. He is God over all. And that God desires for all men to be saved. And because he desires that, we should pray for the salvation of all people. So that's the first line of evidence that Paul gives. But how does that salvation come about? Right? Sure, there's one God, but maybe there's many ways to that one God. Maybe the way to God for me is Jesus, while the way to God for someone else is Muhammad. Our next principle is know that there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. So looking now at the middle of verse 5, we read, "And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And this, along with what comes next in verse 6, is really neat. Some think that this was actually a creed or might have been part of a creed for the church in the first century, and it's possible that that was the case. But the first thing that we see is that there is just one mediator, and that mediator is Christ. Now, a mediator is a go-between, a facilitator. If you've been in some sort of dispute before, sometimes before going and taking legal action, you might seek mediation through a third party that helps facilitate discussion and help settle the dispute. And Paul here is careful to note that Jesus is our mediator, but that he's also the only mediator. Just as there is one God who isn't the God of this group or that group, but who is God over all, so there is one mediator, one way to be saved to that God that is offered to all. And if you look at the last phrase of verse 5, you see that Paul doesn't just say that Jesus is the mediator. He says the man Christ Jesus is the mediator. So Paul is putting the spotlight on the incarnation of Jesus, Because he is God who became a man, he could accomplish the work of reconciling men to God. He could act on our behalf. He could take our place on the cross, representing us before God as our mediator. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So again, catch the logic of this. Because God is the one God over all, he isn't just the God of the Jews, he's also the God of the Gentiles also. Therefore, salvation is available to all, both the Jew and the Gentile. In the same way, though, Jesus is the one mediator. There are no others, but he is the mediator provided for all different kinds of people, not just a select group. So you see what's going on here. You can't pretentiously hoard Jesus to yourself. The Ephesian Christians couldn't go along with this false teaching that only allowed them to pray for one group and not another. We can't, as the church, when we pray, which is the context of this section, when we pray or engage in evangelism, we can't be elitists. We can't discount some other group as though God is God over us, as though Jesus is a mediator provided for us, but not to others. There is one God and there is one mediator. So how does this apply? And first, some of you have a certain type of person that you particularly don't care to share a pew with. It could be a particular race, or someone from a particular economic class, a certain profession. Whatever it is, whatever type of person you don't care for, you need to remind yourself there is one mediator between God and men. The man Jesus was provided as a mediator for that type of person too, not just you. Second, the issue might not be that you don't care for a certain group. You just think your group is better than others. You think your group is the sort of group that God is particularly interested in saving. So you spend your prayers, your efforts on that group, maybe at the expense of others. Again, there is only one mediator between God and men. And there is only one mediator because there is only one God. And there's only one problem, and that problem is sin. If you're in Christ, you weren't saved because you're special in some way that somebody else isn't. You've got the same disease, the same debt, the same guilt that anyone else does. You have the same problem. You are a sinner, and you need the one mediator just like everyone else does. Third, though, this truth is helpful because it corrects a widely accepted idea within our culture. If you say that there is only one God, you'll have a good amount of people that will probably go along with you on that. They assume that the Christian and the Muslim and everyone else worships really the same God. Aren't we all really talking about the same thing here? What they will say, though, is that we just have different ways of getting to him. So for some, it's Jesus. For others, it's Muhammad. For others, it's Mary and their works, living a good life, meditation, whatever it is. While there might be one God, there's many ways to that one God. And because of that, they themselves, those that hold this idea, they don't know Christ, they don't feel the need to pray for the salvation of other people or to tell others about Christ. They have their truth, they'll say. And there's two problems with this, really. First, Scripture makes clear, direct claims about who God is. It's very specific. You can't look at who God reveals himself to be in the Scriptures and compare that with what the Quran says about who Allah is and believe that they're the same person, right? They are two different worlds. One is the one true God and the other is a false God. But second, Paul says here that there is only one mediator. There's only one way. Jesus is the door, and unless you pass through him, you cannot be saved. Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Father unless they know the Son, and the Son chooses to reveal him to them. So Acts 4:12, a text that we looked at last week, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, another famous text that we looked at just a week ago, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're not trusting in this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, you are not saved. You will face God's judgment forever for your sin. You need to repent and cry out to Christ to save you. And that is because there is only one mediator. One mediator has been provided. And we who do know Christ, we can't say, well, they have their way to God, and we have ours. The world thinks that's polite, but it's really about as polite as patting someone on the back while they light themselves on fire. You know, when the medics show up after that happens, they're surely going to respond to you, oh, how polite of you to let them do that and to not get in the way of them. You know, they have their way to God and you have yours, right? That is the opposite of politeness. We can't have that attitude. We must pray for and work for the salvation of all people. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That said, how exactly does the man Jesus represent mankind to God? What did he do as our mediator, as our go-between, to reconcile guilty sinners to God? Paul says in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is how Jesus accomplishes his work as mediator. A ransom is an exchange price. This sort of language was used in the context of redeeming a slave or a prisoner. To redeem means to free or deliver. And so if you wanted to redeem a slave, you had to pay the price to do so. If you wanted to free or redeem someone from punishment, you had to pay the price to be able to do that. And here's the deal. We are both slaves and prisoners apart from Christ. We are slaves shackled to and driven along by our sinful lusts. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And apart from Christ, we're slaves to our sinful desires. Sin is our master. We are under its slavish rule. But also, apart from Christ, we're all shut up in the prison of guilt. We are on death row. We're locked in the deepest, darkest, most innermost cell with no way of escape, awaiting for the judgment of God for our sin. And the only way to escape, the only way for us to be redeemed, freed, delivered, is for a ransom price to be paid. As Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 14, there is a record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. So we have broken God's law, and divine justice demands repayment. The problem, though, is that we've sinned against the infinitely righteous God, and therefore the price is too high. You and I can't pay it on our own. Imagine you had a credit card, and there's no limit on this credit card, But when you're used, when you use it, you're charged 1,000,000% interest. And not only are you charged 1,000,000% interest, but instead of charging that interest to you every month, you're charged that interest every second. And you can see where this is going. But imagine also that there's not only no limit, not only are you charged 1,000,000% interest, but you're also a habitual compulsive spender with no self-control. Whatever you want, you just buy it. You can't help yourself. That is what's going on. Even that picture doesn't hold a candle to the amount of debt that we have before God because of our sinning. We have a world of debt that we will never get out from under. It would crush us forever. It is a price that we could never hope to pay. And now maybe you're thinking, yeah, but Pastor Larson, you know, I'm not that big of a sinner. I make mistakes, but I haven't murdered anyone. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, but, you know, surely God isn't that demanding, right? Surely he'll let some things slide. That would be the nice thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, if you want to know how great the sinner's debt is, how high the price is to secure the deliverance of a sinner from God's judgment, or how exacting God's righteous judgment for sin is, if you want to know those things, look at what was given as payment. Paul says that our mediator, the man Christ Jesus, he gave himself as a ransom for all. You want to know how high the price is? Just how heinous your sin is before God? How great the debt is? Look at what was given for payment, right? That's how high the price was. Jesus himself had to be the payment. Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve," or came not to be served, "but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Colossians 2, 13 through 14, Paul says that God made us alive, forgiving our trespasses. And then in verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then Peter says in 1 Peter 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Compared to the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God without blemish or spot, compared with his blood, silver and gold are basically scrap metal. John Flavel said that the blood of Christ was of such a value that even if you took a whole sea of human blood, it wasn't any more valuable before Christ's blood than a dish of common water before a whole river of liquid gold. That's the disparity in the value. And notice who Jesus pays this ransom for. Paul says in verse 6 that the man, Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, there's a lot of discussion on this as to whether or not this means that Jesus paid the price for every individual person. But I believe that Jesus paid the price for the sins of those who would trust in him for salvation, right? And if he paid for the sins of those who don't believe, what are they being punished for in hell? God would be punishing their sin that he also punished in Jesus. They would be languishing in hell for the exact same thing that God punished Jesus for on the cross. That would be double jeopardy. I believe that Jesus was a ransom for those who would believe. So John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, those who would trust in him. In that Acts 20, verse 28 text, God bought the church with his own blood. And so what is Paul saying here then when he says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all? I think Paul is saying that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, meaning all kinds or all types of people. So if you look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, you see for kings and all who are in high positions. That is a kind or a type of person. If you look down at the end of verse 7, Paul was made a teacher of the Gentiles. That's a kind or a group of people. And our text has to do with a Jewish elitism springing up from the false teaching of the Ephesian churches, a false teaching that kept them from praying for all people, for all groups of people like Gentiles. And so Paul here says, no, you can't be elitist in your prayers. You have to pray for all people because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all kinds, all types, even the Gentiles. And look now at how Paul describes Jesus giving himself as a ransom at the end of verse 6. He says, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So what testimony did God give that he desires the salvation of all? Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all. That's the testimony, the reality of the gospel. That is the statement of God concerning his saving heart towards all people. And Paul says that it was given at the proper time. That is, it was given at the right time in salvation history. So Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So here's the deal. Does God really want all different kinds of people to be saved? Well, look at the price he paid. That's the answer. That's the testimony, the witness that God desires the salvation of all people, right? So if the price that Jesus paid is proof that God desires the salvation of all people, when we act like God doesn't desire the salvation of all people, we're really saying something about the blood of Christ. We're saying that it wasn't all that costly. You think about that. That it wasn't that valuable. We're saying that God was willing to have Jesus' blood spilt for people that he doesn't really care to save. When we do that, when we have that sort of an attitude, we're treating the infinitely precious blood of Christ like it's no more valuable than pond water. That's essentially what we're doing. And how dare we do that? How do we know that God desires to save all people? What's the proof? Right? There is one God, one mediator. The mediator, the man, is Christ Jesus, and he gave himself. That's how we know. That's the testimony. The perfect, sinless God-man gave himself. And that is the testimony, that the witness that declares before the court of our sinful, partial, prideful hearts that yes, God does in fact desire all people to be saved. So that is the theological proof of God's saving heart. The theological proof. But there is one more line of evidence that Paul lays out before the churches in Ephesus that really seals the deal. Our last principle is, know that Paul was appointed to ministry because God desires all to be saved. Know that Paul was appointed to ministry because God desires all to be saved. Take a look at verse 7. Paul writes, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Where before in verses 5 through 6 we had the theological proof, here in verse 7 we have some of the practical proof. Paul says, "For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle." Right? What does the "for this" at the beginning of verse 7 refer to? It refers to the testimony given at the proper time. It refers to the gospel, the fact that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And Paul specifically says that for this gospel, he was appointed a preacher and an apostle. God made him these things. Paul didn't just dub himself preacher and apostle. We saw this before in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where Paul said, "I thank him who has given me strength," that is, who enabled me, "Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, prosecutor, and insolent opponent." So Paul brings this up again. He tells Timothy, listen, this has to stop. These churches in Ephesus, they need to be praying for all people, not just a few. This is the whole reason that I was appointed to ministry, so that the gospel could go out to all people. And in verse 7, Paul explains the positions that he was appointed to. He says that he was made a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Just imagine for a second that the parentheses isn't there. We'll get into that in a moment. The first position that Paul mentions was a preacher. This refers to a herald or a proclaimer. This would have been someone who was commissioned by a king or the state. They would receive information. They wouldn't add to it at all. And then they would go and they would declare that information for everyone to hear. And so this was basically like the town crier. He would declare or announce the message that was given to him. Paul is the town crier of the gospel. He is a preacher of the gospel. And he was to declare that, to proclaim that, to cry that out before all people. His ministry was supposed to be one where he declared the message of Jesus, giving himself as a ransom for all people, and he would do that before all people. So that's the first position he has. The second position that Paul mentions he was appointed to was that of an apostle. Paul had seen the risen Christ and had been specifically commissioned by Christ to speak on his behalf. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Shortly after that, the Lord tells a disciple named Ananias to go talk to Paul in Acts 9:15, saying, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Right? And even here, you see how Paul is appointed to this task of taking the gospel to different kinds of people, to Gentiles, to kings, and the children of Israel. And the third position that Paul was appointed to was that of teacher of the Gentiles. So he was to instruct the Gentiles regarding the gospel, to teach them how they could be saved as well, not just the Jews, if they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And he qualifies his status as teacher of the Gentiles with two statements. The first is that parenthetical statement in the middle of verse 7. He says, "I am telling the truth. I am not lying." This is an emotional appeal. Paul is urging here. Timothy must help the Ephesian Christians along with this, because this is the exact thing that he was appointed to ministry for. He is telling the truth. He is not lying. And second, Paul says in the very last phrase of verse 7 that he was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul's teaching of the Gentiles was to be in faith, that is, in the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it in Jude 3. And along with that, he was a teacher to them in truth. So Paul was supposed to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was supposed to teach them the truths of the faith. That was the ministry that he was to have before Christ. And so we should see how this just seals the deal. Right, this is the final nail in the coffin. Paul has ground his point into powder. He's laid out all the evidence. There can be no question at this point. They need to pray for the salvation of all people, not just a few. They need to do this because it is good and pleasing in the sight of God. It is good and pleasing in the sight of God because God desires for all people to be saved. And this makes sense because he is the one God over all. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who actually gave himself as a ransom for all. And on top of all of that, Paul says that he himself was appointed to ministry for this very purpose, right? To preach, to cry out the truths of the gospel as one who had seen Christ and specifically been commissioned as an apostle to speak on his behalf, who was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And this is still the case today. We don't have apostles anymore. But the Lord still calls missionaries and preachers and teachers. And one of the implications of this is that God desires the salvation of all people, not just a group or whatever kind of person that we happen to be comfortable with. And you might not be called specifically to pastoral ministry or to be a missionary in a full-time vocational sense. But let's not forget Jesus' great commission that he gave before he ascended into heaven at the end of Matthew. In Matthew 28:19, he commanded his disciples to go to all the nations, to all peoples, making disciples. That is not just a command that is given to Paul or to your pastor. That is for all of Jesus' disciples. So if you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Christ, you, not in the exact same way, but you are called, similar to Paul, to make this message known to all peoples. And so there can be no question, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And because there can be no question now, after seeing all the evidence, we need to act like it. We need to pray as a church for the salvation of all people, all different kinds. If you're listening and you know that there's a group of people that you don't particularly care for, that you could, if you're honest, care less about whether or not they're saved, you need to repent of that. That is sin. Pray and confess your sin to the Lord. Know that there is one God over all, and that he isn't just your God. He is the God over all people. Know that there is one mediator. And he hasn't only been provided for you and your salvation, but he's been provided for the salvation of all who would call on him. And remember that he gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the testimony given at the proper time. Perhaps, though, you're listening and you're thinking, you know, I don't really have a group of people that I don't like, that I think that the Lord really isn't interested in or concerned about saving, you know? I think that's totally possible. If that's the case, while you may not have a certain group you don't care for or that you're not concerned about their salvation, let me ask you, is your concern for the salvation of all people, does it accurately reflect the price that Christ paid for salvation? Does your desire to see the lost saved and to pray for them to be saved reflect the preciousness of the blood of Christ that was given as a ransom for all people? Do our prayers as a church for the salvation of the lost reflect the high price that was paid, or does it make it look like Jesus' blood was just pond water? We need to go to the Lord and ask him to fill us with a desire to work for and pray for the salvation of the lost in a way that is worthy of the price that was paid. We need to see this testimony. We need to see what Christ paid and be filled with desire to see the lost saved. Finally, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin and put all of your hope in Him, if you know that you are under an incredible debt because of your sin, and you will never be able to pay it off on your own. It is a world of debt that will crush you in hell forever. You've sinned against the infinitely righteous God. You're a slave to your sin. You're locked up in the prison of guilt. And you will spend every second of eternity paying on that debt, but never paying it off. There is a mediator that has been provided for you. One who took the place of sinners on the cross, who paid the debt, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with His own precious blood. That is the only hope you have to be set free, to be redeemed, to be delivered. That is the testimony that is given at the proper time that God truly does desire for all people to be saved. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for not leaving us to our sin. Lord, for not leaving us to be judged and condemned as we rightly deserve to be. Thank You for providing a perfect sacrifice, God, for our sin. We couldn't overcome the debt of our sin, Lord, but You made a way for it to be overcome for us. God, thank You for Christ. Thank You for His obedience, for Him willfully laying down His life. God, thank You that He was perfectly obedient before You, and therefore with all of the preciousness of His blood, our sins can be atoned for. God, our debt can be paid. We can be freed. We can be redeemed, freed from sin's slavish rule over our lives, but also free from the judgment that we deserve. God, I pray that all of us listening here, watching here, God, that we would know that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, that we would know that we won't have to stand before You on our own one day, knowing that we have no hope to give an answer. God, I pray that You would be pleased to save, Lord. Thank You, God, for these things in Your word. Thank You for teaching us. Help us to lay them to our hearts. We ask it in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us this morning. I pray that this has been helpful and encouraging for you. Tonight, we will have our evening service at 6 o'clock. We are going to start a new series in the evenings on God's attributes. So I would encourage you to tune in for that. It will be pretty neat. We're going to look at some cool texts together and think through some of the implications of some pretty neat truths. So please join us again at 6 o'clock for that here on Facebook Live. Until then, we'll see you next time.